to pray for the United States of America. Pray for the president. We need prayer in every way. And also, as we think of our young people, and even Anna getting married and other relatively newlyweds, we're moving in interesting times to raise families, and yet I think it's God's will that we live normal lives, even if there's abnormal circumstances, and we trust God to work that out. But it seems like there's a lot of forces that are making that harder and harder to do. And so let's uphold these young people in prayer. With that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And we won't read the whole chapter. I'll pick it up in the near the middle in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 22. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. And we even think of this prayer and these prayer requests of the Apostle Paul, that we might just grow in your grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through your redemptive work on the cross, you made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. We just thank you for your willingness to die and pay the penalty for our sins. We want to commit unto you our nation this morning. We pray for President Trump and others who are in places of influence and decision-making capacities. We just pray that people would think, and that there would be a desire to do the right thing regardless of the cost. And so give people courage to move in the right direction. We want to also just remember those who around the world are suffering for the cause of Christ. And we just pray that while we still have it pretty nice in this country, we just pray that we'd understand that it's all by the grace of God, and that if it wasn't for his grace, none of us would have anything anywhere. And so we thank you for this. We want to commit those of, who are suffering this morning, either physically or emotionally, or have gone through periods of loss. We just pray that you could encourage them again through your grace, and that we would focus on the great future that we have in heaven. And so as we think of the time that we have here on earth, compared to eternity, it's a drop in the bucket. Our lives are like grass that fades. We pray that we would use this relatively short time for the good and not waste it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll greet one another and we'll... Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. And we're currently looking at that epistle. And as we look at 1 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in chapter 3, we looked at the qualifications for the pastor, for deacons, for women who serve, deaconesses, if you would. And then I had outlined the remainder of the book. And in this particular chapter, in verses 1 through 16, Timothy is being exhorted by Paul to proclaim the truth. And we'll take a little look at that this morning. In chapter 5, all of 5 and through the second verse, he's talking about shepherding the flock. This is where widows are mentioned and respecting elders, the old people in the church, all right? This is all part of that shepherding. he then gives Timothy a challenge to live the Christian life personally. Now, as we stop and we think about this, is there anything here that is being in Timothy's being instructed as a pastor that shouldn't be true of all of us? And the answer is no. This is something we all should work towards. We're in this together. He then is instructed by Paul to give a warning about materialism. And materialism is it's a very subtle thing. We have to have things, don't we? And we need money to buy things. And those things can oftentimes capture our thinking and can become a priority without even trying. And then at the end of the book, he exhorts Timothy to guard the trust that he has been given. And so as we move on through this, we noted a couple weeks ago before Father's Day. Oh, and by the way, if you're a father here and you missed Father's Day, we have a few gifts left over. And so if you're a father and you didn't get a gift, we'll take care of that. All right? And so don't leave home without it or something like that. Okay. The 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, what we looked at is that Paul has predicted that there would be a departure from the truth. And in fact, we observed when we looked at this particular verse that the Holy Spirit is speaking very expressly. He is not just speculating. This is going to happen. We took some time to look back at Acts chapter 20, and keep in mind that Timothy is actually the pastor at Ephesus at this particular time. And Paul has already in Acts chapter 20 warned the elders that there were going to be those from within and those from without that were going to devour the sheep, wolves that would come in. And I might just say that while we have a lot of attacks from without, these other issues, not walking with the Lord, materialism, all of these priorities that come up from us within can be a drag on the body of Christ. And so we all have an obligation, you might say, to encourage one another and be the testimonies to the grace of God that we should be. We noted that Satan works, and in verse 2, and let's just read it here. I'll read verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And so what we see is this, is that the source of this is demonic spirits. Satan is at work. And as we think of his emissaries, and keep in mind that Satan is not omnipresent. Omnipresence belongs to God only. Satan can only be in one place at one time. The odds that Satan are going to visit Wilmer when he has a world to run is probably pretty remote. Agreed? The fact that Satan was going to come and visit us, I think he's got bigger fish to fry. Satan is hanging out in places like Hollywood. He's hanging out in places like Washington. He's at the UN. He is in big world events as he goes around. What he does is he sends his demons around and his emissaries. And he works through mass media. And just think about this. Satan, and I'll just go back to materialism, can probably, by sending out a commercial, can knock off half the Christians in the country in a 30-second commercial spot as our minds get carried away. And it's important that we understand this, that Satan is behind this great apostasy. He uses agents, and these agents are human beings. And these human beings are hypocritical liars. And it's important that we kind of understand that word hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who appears to be something else than what they are. It actually goes back to the old masks in playwrights, when oftentimes one actor would play several different roles, and they would do that. I'm holding up a mask, and then they would grab another mask and play another character, and it wasn't them, they were being hypocrites. And we have the word today, it's actually a very good word. We have people who are pretending to be something that they're not all the time. We see it in our politicians, don't we? I mean, you listen to some politicians and you'd think they were the fourth member of the Godhead or something like that. And yet when you look closely at their lives, it's a mess. Look at the movie stars that present themselves, and you look deeper at their lives and they're a mess. But as you stop and you think of the place that Satan can be the most effective, it is pulpits. It's in churches. And oftentimes the clergy, those who are trusted, those who are supposedly close to God and know everything from the Bible, can lead people astray and can appeal to their fleshly natures and do more damage than oftentimes a dirty comedian might ever do on a Saturday night. Are you with me on that? And Satan himself is told that he's going to transform himself into what? An angel of, not darkness, an angel of light. He is going to look good. He's going to look like the real thing. And yet, he is a deceiver. And then we have the victims in all of this, and it's described by the word some in the middle of verse 1. But if we were to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, let's just do that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us a little bit definition on that word some. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I think as we stop and we think of just even what's going on in our country, a fundamentalist, is that a good term or a bad term? As you just stop and think about it. I mean, a fundamentalist, what is that? And it's associated with what? Radical Islam. And I can't, still, you know, things stick in my mind. And I remember when Bill O'Reilly was a hero. Does anybody remember those days? Or is it passed by, all right? And he very blatantly said this, and he said it to, I think, Falwell before he died, that people who think there's only one way, they are the problem. And you fundamentalists who say there's one way, isn't that no different than the Muslims saying, if you don't agree with us, we're going to kill you? And at the time, Falwell actually answered the question quite well. But listen to the mentality that was there. He set himself up as this moral high ground. In fact, Falwell said this, and Bill O'Reilly was a Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics, if you know about their own theology, say this: they are the only true church. Every other Protestant church is a Johnny-come-lately. We are the established church. We are the truth, and we are the way to God. So he reminded him of that. And O'Reilly says, yeah, I know that's true, but that's why I like my priest. My priest agrees with me. And I think anyone who is good and who pays their bills, God likes, and if you're a decent person, you'll make it to heaven. And Bill O'Reilly liked his priest because his priest agreed with him on that particular regard. Well, Falwell reminded him that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through him. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. And folks, our sins need to be paid for. And we are all sinners. And there is nothing that we can do to, nothing, all right, that we can do to atone for our own sin. It's only the blood of Christ that can do that. And we've got to grasp a hold of that. And yet, the common philosophy, and it's so easy to believe, and it's just so, how can I put it, just so natural for sinners to think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Some of you remember this little 50s tune where the girlfriend gets killed in the car wreck, and I don't want to start singing here, but it's something like, she's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby or something when I leave this world. Well, think about that song. It assumes she's in heaven. How do you know she's in heaven? Does she know Jesus Christ as her Savior? Has she trusted Him and Him alone? If she hasn't, she's not in heaven. And furthermore, how do you think being good is going to get you to heaven? And how good do you have to be? Has anybody answered that question? I think I've mentioned this to you before in talking to a Muslim fellow up at the college, one of the students. I asked him about Ramadan. Oh, you can't eat at night. And I says, well, what if you do? Oh, you can't. You just can't. Can't do that. Or you can't eat during the day. You can only eat at night for the 30 days. I says, yeah, but what if you do? You can't. And I says, but if you did, what would happen to you? Would you go to hell? Yes, you would go to hell, he says, if you ate during the day. And I says, well, what else would send you to hell? He goes, well, if you murdered somebody, really? If you tell a lie or a big lie, he said. I said, so if you tell a little lie, you don't go to hell? Yep. But if you tell a big lie, you do. So I asked him this question. I said, well, can you tell me the difference between define the line between a little lie and a big lie? And this guy looked at me and said, that is the million-dollar question. And I thought, wow, we got a little groundwork to do here. Listen, folks. The little line between a big sinner and a little sinner, it doesn't matter. That's just a relative thing in your own thinking. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says all lies are wrong. The Bible says we all deserve to go to hell, and Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for all. And only on the cross was that accomplished. How can we atone for our own sin? And so as we stop and we think of this, let's read on in verse 6, I'll jump down. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Now, the remembrance of these things goes back to chapter 3, verse 15. And what are they? He says, remind the church that you are the pillar of the truth. We went through that in verse 15. He says in verse 16, and if you look at verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ he's talking about. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ is the center of what we believe. If Jesus Christ did not become a human being, if Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, and if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead and in glory right now, we would have no basis for the true Christian faith. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ came to be the perfect mediator. He came to do what? To identify with us as sinners, to represent us to God the Father in heaven. And at the same time, as we stop and we think, and we've been doing a little work with the historic faith. He says, don't leave the faith. Well, what does that mean? And so we've looked at that. And one of the axioms or truths that we must believe is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Critical. It's important. And yet, he is still deity. And as deity, he can perfectly represent God to us. And as human, he can perfectly represent us to God. And he can be our perfect substitute. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he died for our sins. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes that he died for our sins. And the word for right there literally means in behalf of. And the idea is substitutionary atonement. I can't pay for my sin. You can't pay for your sin. God sent his son to be my substitute. He sent his son to be your substitute. He sent his son to substitute for every sinner in the world. And that is good news. that I have a substitute that can do for me what I could never do for myself. And so we have the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that, as Paul is telling him. He also, in the first two verses that we just reviewed, says there's an apostasy coming. Look out, folks. Things are heading in the wrong direction. And the best way to know when something is wrong is to know what's right. Does that make sense? And it's not enough just to preach error or against error all the time. You need something positive to go along with that. He then attacks some viewpoints that they might have, and that begins in verse 3. In verse 3, well, let's read. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the idea here is to a seared conscience. What do they do if you're cut and you're on the battlefield or something? You kind of cauterize to stop the bleeding. And you cauterize it. And what happens is it gets kind of tough right there where it's cauterized. And you really lose feeling there. And that's exactly the term that's used right here. These people have been cauterized. And they've got, not calluses, so to speak, but they've lost their feeling. And they're moving in a direction, and it feels right to them. They don't know that it's wrong. Well, how do you know that it's wrong? You know it's wrong because you know what's right. And you know, and that's the key to understanding error. And so he goes on and he says this, forbidding to marry and commanding, and by the way, the word commanding is not in the original. Most of you, if you have a King James, it's in italics, which means it's put in there. The word forbidding right there is more of a word that means to discourage. And the same word would be to foods, discourage eating certain foods. And you might ask this question, well, why would there be a discouragement among some against marriage and against certain foods? And the answer is in this little word right here, asceticism. And as we think of asceticism, the early in the church, Paul's talking about it right here. There is something that is appealing about self-sacrifice. And when we see another person who is sacrificing, we just automatically think that they are going to be close to God and that they're on some sort of spiritual higher ground. Does that make sense? This forbidding to marry goes back, and this asceticism, kind of punishing yourself, anything that was, you know, pleasurable or something like that. If you can go without it, you are really put yourself in a place to be close to God. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, you know, I could get married, but I'm not. And he says, for those of you, you have the freedom to get married. In fact, it's better to marry. But if you don't, you have, and Paul said this, on my missionary journeys, a wife would be baggage. I can cover more ground without a wife than I could. Now, that's for me, but that's not for everyone else. Are you with me on that? He did not make that a spiritual law. Now, let me ask you this question. Paul, he went without marriage so that he could cover more ground as a missionary. Does that make Paul closer to God than anyone else? Come on, folks. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Does it help him to cover 15 miles when he only could have covered 10? Yeah, that could be. All right. But that does not give you more of the Holy Spirit. It does not give you more gifts. It does not make you closer to God in any way, shape, or form. And yet, we're impressed with that. In fact, it's in the 4th century. I think it was just after the Nicene Creed was written, if I remember right, 327. This is before my time, folks, 327 A.D. The Roman Church decreed that their pastors and priests could not marry. Goes back that far to the 4th century. Before that, it was practice, but now it's decreed. And guess what? A priest who's given up all of this stuff, oh, is he ever close to God? And even today, people will, they'll watch their language. In fact, I have this happen to me. This one guy here, I won't say where, in a little town next to here, we were talking, and then it came out that I was pastoring. Oh, he goes, if I'd have known that, sorry for my language. Okay, so it's okay to swear around other people, but not around a pastor or a clergy. I mean, that's just what? What is that? Bad luck or what? Doesn't God see our hearts, folks? But we get like that. Don't we get like that? Come on, aren't we? Absolutely we are. And even coming to church, we put our best, well, some of us anyway, try to put our best foot forward, don't we? Now, if it's right to put your best foot forward here, I'm going to tell you something. It's good to put your best foot forward elsewhere as well. No, we don't do that. And so there is something special in our thinking about people who sacrifice. Out of this came the whole concept of penance. And in fact, I was reading this kind of interesting story. People would go to Egypt at this particular time to get away from the world, and they would go out in the boondock someplace and get really close to God. And here is where understanding the nature of God can really help us. Do you know that God is omnipresent? That he is everywhere? If that's true, then for me to go to some tributary of the Nile River back in the boondocks, would I be closer to God there than I would be right now, right here? No. No. God is everywhere. In fact, the Bible tells us we can't get away from God. I can go to the highest mountain, he's there. I can go to the deepest sea, he's there. How can I get away from God? I can't. Well, is there someplace I can go where I'm closer to him? No, he is there. And what that does is it puts us in a place where we're, whatever situation we're in, we can go right where we're at, right to God in prayer. At home, here, on the way, and he is there. Now, isn't that good news? That's wonderful news. And yet, if we don't know about the nature of God, and that is just some omnipresence. That's just, I don't know what that means exactly, but, you know, just God must be all around or something, but he's not really there. You see, it just distorts how we approach living the Christian life. Well, I read this story where this guy was going to go and deprive himself, and a mosquito bit him, and he slaps it and kills it. And he thought, oh, I shouldn't have done that because I'm trying to sacrifice and just go through pain and whatever. So he's out in some swamp or tributary to the Nile, and he gets totally naked and lets mosquitoes bite him. The guy dies. And he's paying for himself. And folks, isn't that a shame? Now just think about that. He is atoning for his own shortcomings by going through these people that nail themselves to the cross. I mean, think about that. Why would you go through all of that pain? Well, wasn't Jesus our example? And he suffered for sin, so I have to suffer for sin. No, folks, he suffered for sin, so you don't have to suffer for sin. In fact, your suffering for sin doesn't count a thing. It doesn't help. What a letdown to nail yourself to the cross to pay for your own sin and wake up in hell. Wow. I didn't know. I thought that I could help myself out and I would go to heaven for sure. And by the way, at my funeral, guess what? In fact, there was a guy in Illinois here, it was probably 40 years ago now, he actually crucified himself. And he predicted that he would rise in 3 days. It's been 40 years. He hasn't risen yet. And guess what? At the guy's funeral, they preached him in heaven because of the great sacrifice he made. Now, get the difference? It's because of the sacrifice Christ made, not the sacrifice we make. It makes all the difference in the world. And here we have forbidding to marry and not eating food. And as we stop and we think of how demonic this is, let me ask you this question. Is it good to get married? Is marriage a good thing? The answer to that question is yes, it is. God designed marriage. You knew that, didn't you? He planned it that way. This is one of his divine institutions. And to deny that, to earn points with God some way, it's just antithetical to the whole concept. Does that make sense? And yet, it's done. Denying food. And if you want names, I know there are certain religions that won't touch certain foods. And it's not just the Muslim. The Seventh-day Adventists don't. The Jews don't. They make a religion out of it. And there's just certain things we don't touch. And there's also Christians. And listen, if you are here and you're a vegetarian, more power to you. But don't do it for religious reasons. Does that make sense? You're not any closer to God because of that. And yet, when people deprive themselves, the tendency is for the other people to think this way. Ooh, they are really spiritual. They have a high spirituality because they deny this, they deny this, they deny this. And they even went and slept on a mountain someplace, all by themselves and froze their toes off to get close to God. Ooh, they must really be spiritual. And I'm going to tell you this. And this is so important, folks, that however we punish ourselves, whatever we deprive ourselves of, whatever we sacrifice, and is there a place for sacrificial giving? Is there a place to put ourselves out? Yes, they are. But it's in response to God's love. It is not to get His love. It is not to get eternal life. It is not to get spiritual growth. That is not the point. And it's important for us to understand that. And so Paul says, and here's some examples of this hypocritical approach to God, forbidding to marry and forbidding to abstain from meats. And then he adds, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting. In Corinthians, Paul says this, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands if it stumbles a brother. Now, get the difference? These people are saying, don't eat meat and you'll please God. Paul said, I won't eat meat because I don't want to stumble a brother. It has nothing to do with my relationship with Christ. In fact, he said this, I know it's all hocus pocus. And I know I could eat that meat and it wouldn't matter one bit with my standing before God. But if it makes a brother stumble, I'll sacrifice for him, for his sake, but not to gain standing with God. That just misses the whole point of grace. And yet, that's what we do. And then verse 5 says this, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And as we think of verse 5, if you wanted a Bible verse that would support giving thanks at every meal, this is a good one. Right here. This is a good one. But what he's talking about is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the word of God here is an understanding of what this is all about. And it's an attitude of thankfulness and that we have. And he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, and of doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And as we stop and we think of this, Paul corrects this error right here, and he mentions this in verse 6, that the cause of Timothy's good ministry is nurturing in the word of faith. And I'll close with this thought right here. These are some apostasies and things that are wrong that have been going on. And there is a place to expose that. But it's interesting that in verse 6, he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. It's kind of a soft statement. What the brethren really need is what follows in verse 6. When I first came to Wilmer, I'd ask people, what church do you go to? And somebody said, and I asked about a particular church. And this was the comment. The comment was, well, if you go to that church, all you hear is how bad the other churches are. And they added this. They said, in fact, if there was no other churches in Wilmer except for that one, they would have nothing to preach about. Now, think about that. Nothing to preach about? That's your impression? Now, I'm sure that was an exaggeration. Does that make sense? But I'm gonna tell you this. What people need is the Word of God. They need to be built up and taught the Word of God. Is there a place for warnings? Yes, there are. But if all there is warning, people don't really grow. Do they need to be reminded? Yes, they do. Yes, we all do. But you know what we need more than that? We need to be nurtured in the Word of God. And Paul says this very specifically in verse 6. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. In other words, you've been taught, Timothy. And then he goes on and he says, now don't get sidetracked with a few things. And and he encourages Timothy. Now keep in mind, this book is written to an individual. It's written to Timothy. And it's instructions to him as a pastor. This is what you need to be focused on. And just as you were built up in the faith, and you were taught, and the Apostle Paul personally had a lot to do with Timothy's teaching. Timothy joined the team on his second missionary journey, and Timothy literally sat at the Apostle Paul's feet. What a privilege that must have been to be taught. And they'd go from town to town. And I'm sure he heard the same messages over and over and over again. And he grew up and he got it. And Paul says, you gotta get it, Timothy. That's what's going to make you a good minister. And not only that, you need to pass it on to the congregation. That's what they need. They have to get it. They have to get the grace of God. And as we stop and we think of the grace of God, grace means God giving to us what we don't deserve to have. Is there anything you have spiritually that you deserve? The answer is no, there is not. God loved us so much. He gave us what we don't deserve. And he laid on him what we did deserve. And he paid the penalty for our sin. He was our substitute. And as we sit here, our mindset should be this: thank you. Thank you for what you have done for me. And yet, there's a tendency to think, you know, I've done a lot for God. I think God owes me a little bit. God owes us nothing. And yet, he wants to give us everything. Not out of debt, but out of love and grace. And it's important for us to get that difference. And if we're going to sit here this morning, if anyone's going to sit and think that what they do will indebt God to them, they are missing what grace is all about. Does that make sense? And it's important that we get that. And what's interesting is the more we get that, the more we deny ungodliness. Paul says this: it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Remember the point? How do you learn a counterfeit? By learning the real thing. And if you know the real thing, you won't be trapped or led astray by the counterfeits that come along. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With your heads bowed, and just listening to the tendency that people have to try to earn some favor with God, stop and think and ask yourself, what is it that I really deserve? What have I done? And I'm going to give you the answer to that question: nothing. But as long as you think you have, you're going to short-circuit the grace of God. Jesus Christ came to do everything. He paid the penalty for our sins in full. The cross of Christ is where it ends. And as we stop and we consider that, let's just thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy that you've shown on us. And we just pray that as we leave here this morning, that we would just be thankful for the liberty that the grace of God gives us. That we'd just be thankful for all things. That we'd enjoy our meals, but we'd remember that it's all by the grace of God. That we'd enjoy our relationships, our marriage, our spouses, but it's all by the grace of God. So we pray that we'd be more thankful as we understand your grace more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.